I don't know how many of you have heard of a guy called Eddie Redmayne. Apparently he's an actor. And he's going to be playing the character Stephen Hawking in his new film. I don't know if it's out in January, apparently. The Theory of Everything. Anyway, I read an article about him yesterday, actually, that told about how, when he's learning his lines, he would go to Bermondsey Park, or Grassy Patch, in London, from 5 o'clock in the morning, and he would just be walking around for hours and hours, just rehearsing his lines. And he made a telling comment, which I thought was relevant this morning. He says this: "The thing that gets you out of bed at the crack of dawn is the knowledge that you're going to be judged for it in front of an audience." That's what gets him out of bed in the morning. What gets him out of bed at 5 in the morning to walk around a park learning lines is the fact that he knows that he's going to be judged for it in front of an audience. What does get anyone out of bed in the morning? That's one of those dreaded interview questions, isn't it, if you've ever been for a job interview? Say, madam, tell me, what gets you out of bed in the morning? And whatever you answer is meant to impress them and want to give you the job. But how would you answer? My answer is simple: my children. If it weren't for them, I'd be sleeping all day, or certainly a lot longer. But anyway, but it's a serious question. What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? I worked with a lady once whose husband could tell you exactly how many days he had left to work until he retired every day. So what got him out of bed in the morning was the prospect of one morning not having to get out of bed. Interesting, right? But what is it that gets people out of bed in the morning? What is it that that motivates you to live another day? And the answer to that question shows us what people hope in. That's what people hope in. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's health. Or maybe they just want to get through another day. Whatever it is, our hopes shape our lives. What we hope for directs how we live. And my question this morning is, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, as someone who believes the gospel, what difference does that make? If you have that hope this morning, what is it that should get you out of bed in the morning? What is it that you're living for? What is it that shapes how you live? What is the gospel hope? Well, last week we saw that one day Jesus will return. He certainly will return, and all who have trusted in him, whether you're alive or whether they've already died, together they will be with him forever. What difference should that make to our life? How will a life shaped by the hope of the gospel be distinctive in our world today? Well, that's our theme this morning. And our verses divide up usefully into two parts, and we'll look at them in those parts. Verses 1 to 3 cover kind of the when and the how of Jesus' return. And the second half, from verses 4 to 11, are the application. How then can I be ready for Jesus' return? Well, let's consider the when and the how. How and when will Jesus return? I think there are three things that I want to just point out from our verses this morning. And the first thing is this: it will be a momentous and a public event. This is the moment, if you like, in history, or in the whole calendar of the world that's ever happened, this is the moment that everything is geared towards. This is it. The coming of Jesus is what everything is set up to anticipate. And it's going to be public, and it'll be unmissable. It's the only common date in everyone's diary. It's the one date that everyone in the whole world who lives now and who's ever lived has in common. This is the date that's in everyone's diary. It's a public event. It doesn't matter whether your diary is paper, electronic, or mental. It's there. You just don't know when it is. But it's coming. It's there. It's public. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And it's this phrase I just want to talk about: the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. See, this is a phrase that would have been ringing in the Thessalonians' ears. those Jews amongst them who had an idea of the Old Testament. And clearly Paul was brought up with the Old Testament as well. And the day of the Lord is a big, big theme. The day of the Lord was that day that the prophets pointed towards when God would act in judgment on all the nations. Listen to the prophet Amos. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house, rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness?" "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" You see, it's going to be a terrible day in many ways. It's going to be a dreadful day, but it's going to be a public day. It's going to be a day for everyone. It's in everyone's diaries. You see, we live in a culture, don't we, where belief is a very private matter. What you believe is up to you. That's fine, as long as you don't tell anyone else that they ought to believe the same. But you see, the day of the Lord will not be a matter of private interest. It won't be just relevant for a few people. It won't be irrelevant, just relevant for those people who have got some kind of passing interest in God. No, this is going to be a public event. This is the event that's going to be in everyone's diary. You just don't know when it's going to be, but it is there somewhere. And that just leads me onto my second point, really. It's going to be an unexpected event. Not only is it going to be public and momentous, it's going to be unexpected. So have a look at verse 2. Jesus' return, for you know that very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Now, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, previous to our series in 1 Thessalonians, and you may find that phrase familiar. Well, there's no surprise. This isn't Paul's own illustration. He's pinched it from Jesus. Chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus says this, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You know, it's pretty clear, isn't it? When a thief plans a burglary, if you're going to ever do a burglary, don't phone the people in advance. It just doesn't happen, does it? That would be ridiculous to think that that might happen. But that's the whole point. When a thief plans a burglary, he wants to make sure his crime is not anticipated and it's unexpected. And that's what the day of the Lord is going to be like. It's going to be momentous, it's going to be public, but it's going to be unexpected. People aren't going to be looking for it, generally speaking. And the third thing is that it will be sudden and inescapable. While people, in verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. See, Jesus won't only come when people aren't expecting it, he'll come when they're expecting something else. When they think it's all peace and safety. But it is coming. It will come suddenly and inescapable. And that's why Paul and his friends use this image of a pregnant woman. It's a brilliant illustration, isn't it? It's so apt and it's great. But again, he's borrowed it from Jesus. No surprise there. Matthew 24, Jesus tells his disciples about the end of the world. He mentions that wars will be coming. He'll say you'll hear rumours of wars, there'll be famines and earthquakes, and all these, he says, are the beginning of birth pains. And you see, even a pregnant woman, as we've thought about already, who knows that labour is coming at some point, doesn't exactly know when. Doesn't matter how many scans you have, how many dates you get given, it's almost kind of, oh, it gives you a window, doesn't it? But it's almost irrelevant. You can't put it in your diary and say, baby coming on this day. You don't know exactly when it's all going to kick off, but you know that once it does, there's nothing you can do to stop it. It's coming. Once it starts, that's it. It's coming. If being pregnant is A, and having a baby is C, labour is B, and you've got to go there. You can't go any other way. And that's the point. That's why this illustration is just brilliant, isn't it? in the days, particularly before epidurals and caesareans, where you could get the baby out without much pain, presumably. At this point, you couldn't. So Jesus' return is like that. It's like a woman anticipating labor. It's going to come, but once it's come, it will come suddenly, and it will be inescapable. There will be no corner of the world that you can hide in to escape the coming day of the Lord. It's public and momentous. It's unexpected, but it's sudden and inescapable. And there, just want to pause there and just try and think about how that might apply, how we can apply those truths. And the first thing I think is really clear. It's an encouragement. Be assured that this is going to happen. It's not just Paul's idea. That's why he's stolen Jesus's, or borrowed or used Jesus's illustrations, right? He's saying, Jesus showed you about this, and I'm just teaching you the same thing as Jesus said. That's why it's called the Day of the Lord. It's all about what God has been promising all from the Old Testament. From the beginning of time, there's going to be a Day of the Lord. It's not my idea, says Paul. This is the Day of the Lord. It's his idea. God foretold it. Jesus promised it. It's going to happen. Don't be dismayed that we're all still here waiting. Be encouraged. Just because it hasn't happened for the last 2,000 years, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Let me read some words from another writer, one of Jesus' followers, Peter. He talks about these events that will happen. In the last days, that's where we are, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed in the flood. He's talking about the flood of Noah. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come like a thief, but it is going to come. It might not have happened for 2,000 years. We might be here, sat here waking up every morning thinking, oh, here's another day of work to do. But, you know, that might not actually be the case. By the end of the day, the Lord may have come. And that's the reality. He is not slow in keeping his promise. In fact, every day you have without the Lord coming is a day of opportunity, a day of grace, a day to turn to him and to be able to seek repentance. That's what Peter is saying. Every day that you wake up, if you haven't yet turned to Jesus, there's another day of grace for you. Turn to him. Turn in repentance to God while you still have time. And if you have, keep on doing it. Just live a life of repentance. Just come to the Lord whilst you can. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. But if the first one, the first application is kind of an assurance, really. The second one is a warning, because these verses should make us wary, shouldn't they? Beware of complacency. See, everyone will stand accountable before the living God. His coming will be a public event. It won't merely be a national event. It won't just be an international event. It won't be a kind of southern hemispherical event. It will be a global event. It'll actually be a cosmic event. Won't it? It won't just involve people who are still alive. It will be all those who have already died too. It will be the event. There will be no hiding place. Peace and safety may be what people are saying in our society. There's nothing to get ready for, maybe we're being told. Everything is going swimmingly. Peace and safety. That's the world's song, isn't it? It seems to me. There's nothing to worry about. Where is this coming that the Lord has promised? See, people no longer think that the return of Jesus is coming, or even likely, do they, in our society today? though beware of complacency. But it's not just our society that's telling us there's nothing to worry about. Some churches too will tell you peace and safety. Not necessarily blatantly, but in actual practice. Earlier I read some words from Amos to do with the day of the Lord. But those words weren't written for the idolatrous nations around Israel. They were written to God's people. Let me read a few more verses. I mean, what is it that Israel had done and were doing that had made Amos have to write those things? Had they forgotten to go to church? Had they forgotten to offer all their sacrifices? Had they neglected their worship? What is it they had done? Well, listen to what Amos carries on and says. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. I hate," this is God speaking, "I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. There you bring choice fellowship offerings. I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." You see, on the outside, it looked like these people were doing all right. They were offering all the right sacrifices. They were going to all the right meetings. They were singing all the right songs. They were praying and doing all the right things. But they were neglecting what God cared about. Justice, righteousness, living in God's ways, living rightly before him. See, they were coming to church, possibly, or going to temple, tabernacle. They were singing songs, praying, doing all the right things, but actually their hearts were far from the God that they were pretending to worship. Beware of complacency. The day of the Lord is a fearful thing for those who are not ready. You see, there will be some surprised on that day because they didn't believe it was coming. But there will also be those who are surprised on that day because they were believing it was coming. In fact, they were longing for it to come, and yet they weren't ready. That would be a shame, wouldn't it, if we were longing, looking for the Lord to come, and yet still not ready. The question then is, how can I be ready, right? How can I be ready for the Lord's return? How can I be just not longing and looking, but absolutely ready? Longing and looking is not enough. How can I be ready? Well, that's our second point. Verses 4 to 11 teach us how to be ready for the return of Jesus. We've seen it will be a public and a momentous event. We've seen it will be an unexpected event. We've seen it will come suddenly and that you can't escape it. So how then can I be ready for Jesus' return? The first thing, that's what we'll look at 4 to 11. The first thing I want us to see is that we should be living in the day. Verse 4 and 5. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons or children of the light and sons or children of the day." So he's writing to the Christians. And he's saying, brothers, sisters, you're not in darkness. You don't have to worry. You're not in dark. You shouldn't be surprised like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. So the first thing Paul seems to do is to remind these believers of their identity. See, if it's true that thieves generally strike at night, then it's also true that if you're in the daytime, you don't have to worry about the thief striking at night because you're not in the night, you're in the day. And that's his point, isn't it? That they're actually, their identity is of the day, of the light, of the daytime. Now, of course, there's still a fair amount of theft that goes on in the day, isn't there? And especially in our day. But it's seen as pretty scandalous, isn't it? So we talk of surprise if someone gets robbed in broad daylight. You know, that kind of term, that's a scandal. You know, how that could have been prevented, surely. You know, it's still a scandal that somebody gets robbed in broad daylight. To live in the day, then, is to have no fear of robbers. Be sons, be children of light. And this phrase, sons of, is like a Hebrew idiom. It's the way they used to speak. It's a very common way of speaking. So to be a son of the light means that they belong to the light. That's who they are. They belong to the light and to the day. Jesus said these words in John, talking about himself as the light. He said, "Put your trust in the light," that's Jesus, "while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." So it's by trusting the light you become sons of light. It's by trusting Jesus that you become one of his. You become tied to him. That's what it means. And then he says, "I have come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And Paul writes elsewhere that those who have trusted in Jesus have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So to trust in Jesus, the light, is to be rescued from darkness into the kingdom of the light, the kingdom of the Son. And it happens through the forgiveness of sins, through redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So to trust in the gospel, to trust that the death of Jesus on the cross, in that event, your sins have been forgiven, is the means you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have become a child, a son or a daughter of light in the gospel. Be in the light. That's how we need to be ready. We need to be in the light. We need to trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there can't be light and dark in the same place, can there? In the same space. When you turn on a light, the darkness is chased away. Maybe you could find a dark corner or something, but as soon as you shine a light in the dark corner, the darkness disappears. And the gospel is literally black and white. What's the difference between black and white? The whole world is divided into two. Not by the equator, not by continental kind of whatever they're called, lines. Not by the colour of skin, not even by gender. We're divided by the gospel. Everyone is in one of two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness or a kingdom of light. And as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, as a trust, somebody trusts in Jesus the light, you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. And the first thing you need to do to get ready is to be living in the light. You need to have trusted in the gospel. You need to be looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Otherwise, you're not ready for his coming. You might believe it's coming. You might look for it coming. But unless you're not going to be ready unless you're trusting in his death on the cross to bring you to God. Be living in the light. The second thing that we need to be doing to get ready is there in verses 6 and 7. Do not go back to the darkness. He's already stressed the importance of being in the day and of the light. Now he says, don't go back to darkness. Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So the contrast, excuse me, is night and day. And at night, people are either asleep or they're drunk. But in the day, people are, by contrast, awake and sober. Night and day, asleep, alert, drunk, sober, or self-controlled in the NIV. And the point is that the people who belong to the day, who are not in darkness, need to stay in the day and not migrate back into the darkness. The life of a Christian who is someone who is ready to meet the Lord at his return is someone who is living out the life that they have been given. If you're a child of the light, then you should be living a life of light. You need to, your life needs to reflect the light you've been brought into. In the Bible, darkness and light are often used as metaphors for unholy or holy living, aren't they? Let me read you some verses from Ephesians chapter 5. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So you are light, now live it. Live it out. Live out the light that you are. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Light exposes, doesn't it? It exposes darkness. As light and darkness live together, well, they don't, but light exposes the darkness. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Then it lists some things, including sexual immorality, any kind of impurity or of greed. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Now, falling asleep in the day can be a dangerous thing, can't it? There are several times, particularly just after the birth of a child, where I have literally fallen asleep whilst I've been teaching guitar. I don't know if you can imagine that. It's only been for a split second, but I've suddenly woken up, but I've managed to carry on playing. And hopefully they haven't really noticed, and it has not really much impact on life. But there are certain things that if you're in the daytime and you're doing them, you need to be awake and alert. Imagine driving a car and falling asleep at the wheel because you think it's nighttime. The damage is awful, potentially. Not only your own life, but the lives of other people too. And Paul is giving them a wake-up call. You're in the day. You're driving. Wake up. Wake up. Can't you see? You're falling asleep at the wheel. Get out of the dark. Drive in the light. Wake up. Let us not be like others, he's saying, who are asleep. In verse 6, let us not be like, we've got to be distinctive. We've got to be those who are driving in the day, who are not falling asleep at the wheel. Let me just be clear about the order of these things. The order is important. It's not that living as children of the light transfers us into the kingdom of light. No, it's God who does the transferring into the kingdom of light. We've seen that through the death of Jesus. But as children of the light, walk in the light. Drive in the light. Drive in the daytime. Or just drive. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Their lives will conform in increasing measure to the new status they've been given. The status comes first. You're now children of light. The behavior follows inevitably. Live like this. This is natural and is inevitable as the carriages of a train follow the engine. As the engine goes, the carriages fall in behind. So, first way to get ready, be in the light, live in the light, trust in the gospel. Second thing to do, make sure your life conforms to the gospel that you apparently believe in. But how do we do that practically? Well, the verses 8 to 10, we're told to get up and get dressed, ready to meet him. We need to get up and get dressed. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, often our clothing is well chosen. Well, it should be, shouldn't it? We get up in the morning and we get dressed appropriately for what we think we're going to be doing that day. If you're going to the gym or going on a run, I understand some people amongst, I won't say who, started jogging on the sly. You dress appropriately, don't you? You get on your stuff. If you're playing football or cricket or going rock climbing, you wear protective gear, whatever, to protect you. The activity that you're doing determines the clothing that you are going to wear. Now, the Christian who is waiting for Jesus to come has got some clothes to get on if they're going to be ready to meet him. And the clothes that are mentioned are there for our protection. And the clothes are armour. It's not just shin pads. It's not just cricket gear. It's armour. It's solid armour. And it's armour for a very, very good reason. Why do you need armour? You need armour because there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a battle. Life, living as a Christian, living in the hope of heaven, is a battle. And you've got to be clothed appropriately. If you're going to be ready for Jesus, it's going to be a fight. But here are some clothes to wear. Sometime after Paul wrote this letter, he wrote to another church in Ephesus. I've already read some of verses from that letter. But he develops this idea even more. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our fight, our battle, if you like, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Put on the full armour of God. But again, it's not like Paul invented this. Paul didn't invent the armour of God imagery. In Isaiah, he said something of the same thing. But in this case, it's God who's wearing the armour. God wears armour. God said this, the Lord looked, and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled. There was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness, that is his own righteousness, as his breastplate, and he put on the helmet of salvation on his head. God's own righteousness, of course, is his determination to bring about his purposes of salvation. See, God himself fought, and God himself worked out salvation. And who do you think won? Who won in the battle with God? God. Of course he did. He's God. God won the battle. God won by his own righteousness, by his own salvation. And ultimately, he did it through his Son, the Lord Jesus, he sent to die on the cross. Look at verse 9. This is how we're going to receive salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The battle's won. Salvation accomplished. God has done it. God has fought and God has won. And we fight in the light of his victory. Again, there are several ways I just want to think about what these truths should, how they should impact us. The first thing is this. Each day, we're to look forward to our meeting with him. You see, thinking of ourselves in these terms every day, of who we are in Christ, of the fact that we are people of the light, should our activity should then kind of determine our clothing. Our lives will match up with our status as people of the light, insofar as we fix our thoughts on that status. If we imagined that every day when we wake up, our reason for getting out of bed is that we are sons and daughters of the light. My job today is to reflect the light that I already am. In light of the coming of the light of the world, Jesus. How would that impact my everyday? If I said that to myself every morning, how would that change the way I spoke in my home, the way that I spoke to colleagues, the things I let myself think about and dwell on, the things I wished for, the things I hoped for, my dreams, my ambitions? How would that truth impact all of that? I suggest it would radically change, wouldn't it? And empower all of those things. But how do we practically put on faith, love and hope? How do we get the armour on? It's interesting, isn't it, we have faith, love and hope again. This isn't the first time. This actually comes up quite often, doesn't it? It's the theme runs through our letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, they're thanking the church there for their faith, their love and their hope. At the end of chapter 3, they're praying for more faith, love, and hope. And chapter 4 just seems to be kind of an exposition of what it looks like to be growing in faith, love, and hope. And we've also seen that faith, love, and hope are not merely kind of abstract concepts, not just terms like faith isn't just like wishful thinking. They're expressed in concrete terms. So in chapter 1, verse 3, we have work that's produced by faith. We have labour that's prompted by love. We have endurance that's that's inspired by hope. My faith leads me to work. My love leads me to labor. And my hope just gets me out of bed in the morning every day to fight another day in the light of who God has made me to be. We saw that faith was, in chapter 4, was expressed in holy living, in living in ways that are going to please God, by avoiding sexual immorality, by growing into the people that he has already made us to be, sanctified for him, set apart for God. That's how faith is going to be massaged into every corner of our life. Love, we saw, was not taking advantage of other people, but of contributing in the gospel community. With contributing without hindering, not being a drain, but seeking to bless and seeking to be a channel to where I can bless others. Hope, we saw last week, was that distinctive view of death, of getting up tomorrow as well and kind of battling, continuing to battle to be the people God has already want us to be. We're to be working hard at holy living. We're to be working hard at holy loving, and we're to be working hard at enduring. That's what Jesus is looking for when he comes back. That's how we're going to be ready for when he comes. We're going to be found in him. Our lives are going to be reflecting who we're found in him. And we're going to be working hard at holy living, at holy loving, at enduring. That's what it is to be ready. And the third thing I just want to say is that the goal of our faith, we mentioned it last week, the goal is to be with him forever. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Why did Jesus die for you? Why did Jesus die for anyone? Because he wants to be with you forever. He wants you to be with him forever. He wants you to be with him forever. That's why he died for you. He died to forgive your sin, yes. He died to take you to heaven, yes. He died so that you might have to shed no more tears, so there may be no more pain, so that you could be in heaven forever. But he died so that you could be with him forever. Jesus is the goal of our faith. God himself, as we thought last week, is the gospel. The good news that God gives us is himself. The final thing I want to say, the final way we're to be ready for Jesus' return is to be an encourager of others. It's there in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact you are doing. It doesn't say, therefore, whoever of you has got the gift of encouragement, be an encourager. No, everyone, this is for us all. This is our job together. Encourage one another with these words, as you are doing. Nobody's on their own. God has saved for himself a people, not a group of isolated individuals, but a people, a body, a corporation. We're like a flock of birds, you know, those flocks of birds that fly to a common destination. Sometimes, some of them are feeling pretty stronger, so they kind of go out in front and lead the way and shield the others from the, whatever, they fly in their slipstream. Sometimes, they get tired and they move around. Everything moves around, but they're all going in the same direction. Some people feel stronger some days, some people feel weaker, but they're all encouraging each other, and they're going to a common destination. God has called you to be an encourager. If you're a Christian here this morning, how are you going to get ready for the Lord Jesus? Well, part of your job is to get other people ready. Be an encourager of other people. Encourage them through the words of God. Encourage them with these truths we've been thinking this morning. I wonder what gets you out of bed in the morning. What's going to get you out of bed tomorrow morning? Could it be the hope of the gospel? Could it be that God has made us to be this people, that he wants us to live in the light of who he has made us, and that one day he's coming back, and that when he comes back, you want to be ready for him? You want to be living the life that he has called you to live? That you want to be found in him? That you want to be encouraging one another to do the same?